Let's jump in, guys. Trying to summarize seven chapters of deep, academic, challenging material is no joke. I worked on this from several different angles this last week, actually for a couple weeks. And at one point, my talk was shaping up to be like 3.5 hours. So we could have had lunch together. But when I realized, I'm like, no, it's impossible to cover even all the high points. Like if we picked one major theological point in all seven chapters, we would be drowning. So even that 3.5 hour talk, that it came with no promises of clarity at all. So, but that still left us with, we said last week that it was worth the climb. To climb to Romans 8 rather than just be dropped down on it, right? We agreed that we would enjoy Romans 8 more if we understood the context in which it was written, that the view of the best of the good news would be so much better if we first worked our way through 1 through 7. So I know it was a lot. I got some funny texts from some of you. One of you said day one took you 1.5 hours. I'm like, oh, so sorry. But I'm with you. It was a lot. And now we get to slow down and get closer to the text. This was kind of, this last week was what we would call high level reading. You're moving through really quickly. And sometimes that's a really good way to approach the Bible. But now we get to jump down and I think just do a couple verses a week in Romans 8. So I hope that you leave today feeling confident, like that you can jump in and do this. So a dozen ideas later, what I've decided to focus on today is just a couple verses in chapter 1. But I think that from focusing on these, we actually will feel like we have a grip on chapters 1 through 7. So go ahead and open up in your journals with me to Romans 1:15. You might have expected me to say 1:16 through 17, but we're going to start in 15. This is what it says. This kind of jumped out to me this week. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Okay, the verses following that are what? His thesis statement, right? Where he goes in and he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? That's more the tattoo verse and the cup verse and the t-shirt verse. But before that, he says the seemingly insignificant thing. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. So my question as we start this morning, guys, is how might verse 15 help us summarize all seven chapters? And I think because if you look at that verse closely and think about it, it's an interesting verse. In fact, I would say it's ironic. Why do I say that? Let's ask a question. Who is Paul writing to? So a good Bible study habit is as we're reading is to ask questions back at the text. So I didn't get very far before I was like, wait a minute. Why would he say this? He's writing. We read about this in chapter 1. He's writing to the church in Rome. And there's a couple little things we can pick out from early on in chapter 1 that we can learn about the church. Paul's never been there, right? But he wants to get there. It's a mix of Jews and Gentiles. We maybe picked up on that through the seven chapters. Paul's upbeat about them, like they're doing a good job. If some of you did some extra digging, you might have even found out this really cool possible origins of the book of the Christians in Rome is that they would have come, these Jews would have come from the story of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was people from all over, all these different countries that were coming in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes and fills the room, and then they go home. And some of them went home to Rome and would have started, I mean, they're church planters, essentially, which is such a cool background of this story. But the point I'm making here is what we know about them, the people that Paul is writing to, the people who are receiving this letter are Christians. Maybe that doesn't seem significant. So let me just draw this out of why it was confusing to me. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel. To who? To you. the Christian. So we got to read slow enough to be like, that's weird. That's not the most natural way that I would finish that sentence. I would say, so I am eager to preach the gospel to the pagans. I am eager to preach the gospel to the people downtown Iowa City who don't know Jesus. I am eager to preach the gospel to my kids' friends. That's not what he says. And there's plenty of the world that had not yet heard the gospel. And he is saying the priority is for the Christians in Rome to hear the good news. I think that that is a big deal. I think it is an ironic big deal. Because then what he does in light of not being able to get to Rome is he writes out the gospel. And he is long-winded, right? He leaves no details out. And essentially 1 through 7 specifically is him teasing out the truths of the gospel to them, delivering it to them. So why do you think that is? Why does he want to give the gospel to the Christians? Why would Paul say that? This is what drives us into our Bible, is just asking honest questions. So more questions. If it's true of Rome thousands of years ago that they needed the gospel, then my question is it true for me? Does Paul think I need the gospel? Does Paul think that you guys need to have the gospel preached to you? Do we still need to hear it? Do we need to hear it from one another? Do we need to hear it from the pulpit? Do we need to hear it from our songs? Do we need to preach the gospel to ourselves even? And I think that Paul would give an emphatic yes. Absolutely. We need the gospel. And I think why is because we are forgetful. I think that we as humans, from the beginning of our story, are forgetful people. Adam and Eve, how quickly did they forget the character of God and the goodness of God? The Israelites, how soon after leaving Egypt did they forget the promises and the faithfulness of God? How quick did they make that golden calf? The people of God, after being returned from exile, this is like the end of our Old Testament, how quickly did they forget how sweet it was to be returned to the promised land as they started to compromise again? The people of God so quickly forget what we so badly need to remember. And so I think that we need to look at chapters 1 through 7 as things we need to remember, not just a week in Bible study that we survived, that we got through, but we need to read these things as gracious reminders. So let's just quickly go through, just like we did last week, 1 through 7. What are some of those things? Maybe some of those things that Paul would have been pointing out to us as we hiked up to the summit of chapter 8. So chapters 1 and 2, guys, what did we see? 1, 2, and 3, I would say right away, is Paul talking about our sin. So like I said last week, if you're note takers, do whatever works for you. The CSB journals are a good option for taking notes, but maybe they're spaced in the workbook as well. But 1 through 3, Paul is being very clear and very detailed that all are sinners and all need a savior. He talks about human nature. Our human nature is against God. We are unrighteous. We ignore God is a phrase that he used. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. So a way for us to understand that is church and unchurched, seemingly moral and immoral, are all in need of a savior. All sinners. And it's not until chapter 4 that he starts to move on from that. I mean, it's not a feel-good start to this letter. And it kind of ties into our sermon on Sunday, that we need to not skip over that bad news before we get to the good news. Chapter 4, it starts to talk about that if not for Christ, we would still be slaves to sin. Slaves to sin is language he's going to use a lot, trapped under the power of sin. And then he started to bring up some big words like righteousness, a word that we've got to at least start understanding and then work on it throughout the study. This idea of righteousness is the state of being morally perfect and without sin. Who then is righteous? He says. Trick question. You don't like raise your hand right there right away. This idea of being righteous is one of the most important things in the book of Romans, because what he is going to lay out, guys, is that it is an attribute of God. God is righteous. And then you have to understand that God then requires righteousness. And then the good third point is that God provides righteousness. Then he throws in another big word, justification. Justification is the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. Justification, the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. And we're going to see that come up in chapter 8 as well. What else does he think that we need to be reminded of, these gospel truths? He says that we need to be reminded that we are saved not by our works, but by our faith. Who's the Old Testament character that he highlighted for that? Abraham. He's saying it looks like this would be the perfect example to show that he's saved by works. No, he's not. He's saved by faith. He is the patriarch, the origin of this, the people of God, the Israelites. He used this beautiful phrase of how Jesus' righteousness is counted to us, credited to us, which means that even when we're unfaithful, he is faithful. Then moving towards chapter 5 and chapter 6, I love this. Not only are we saved by faith, but we need to continue to live by faith, not by works. And no longer are we slaves to sin, but what are we slaves to? What does he say? Slaves now to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. Sanctification is this act of growing in Christ-likeness. What a sweet promise that because we are in Christ, we will look more like Jesus when we're 40 than we did at 30. And so what that means is that we keep on fighting sin rather than excusing it. That's kind of where he ends in chapter 7. We fight sin rather than excuse it. That is a way simplified, high like flyover of chapters 1 through 7. But these are things that matter, guys. These are gospel truths that Paul is saying. This is important for the Christians to be preached these truths. But what does it mean for us now, guys? Where does this actually land in our life? I think that the best way to think through this is to think about, well, what happens when we don't? When we don't preach the gospel to ourselves, when we don't preach it to each other, when we don't hear it from the pulpit or from our music, guys, when we stop rehearsing and meditating on it, we are vulnerable to fall for a lie. And I believe that I fell for this lie for most of my 20s. And that is this thought that as I mature as a Christian, the longer that I am a Christian, the more I'm moving along, the less I need the gospel. Essentially, I have graduated from it. I've graduated from my need for the good news. It's like this idea of, you know, God, I'm pretty much a professional Christian now, so thanks for getting me started. I got it. Don't we think that way? Man, God started this beautiful work of faith, but I kind of figured it out. I figured out how to read my Bible. I figured out how to get to Bible study. I figured out what words Christians can and can't use. Thanks, God. I've got it covered. I spent most of my 20s thinking, not knowing I was thinking this, though, that as my understanding of the Bible grew and the more hours I logged in the church, the less I was needing Jesus, the less I was needing the gospel. There's a lot of repercussions from this. But one of them that I think ties into Romans 1 is that when that happens, when we become amnestic to the good news, we forget the power that it holds, right? We saw that word. He said he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation, the power of God for salvation. I think that word should grab our attention. We should get excited, like, wait a minute, can I have this power, right? We should be intrigued by what might this be saying about us right now. So when I forget, when I don't recite the gospel, I start to forget the power that it held. So here's two examples, guys. When I get further and further away from my original God story, from my testimony, then I feel like what happens is I start to think incorrectly about it. So I was thinking this week about, I was 7 years old, living in North Texas, sitting in a church service. I had sat in, goodness, what would the math be at that point? Over thousands of church services at that point in my life. Heard the gospel from my parents thousands of times, but I was sitting in that chair as a 7-year-old and everything landed differently that morning. I felt the feels, I got the goosebumps. It's like the song was for me, the prayer was for me. And I realized in that moment, instead of it being a plural, we all need Jesus, it was a Rebecca needs Jesus. I need forgiven of my 7-year-old sins, and I will need forgiven of my 37-year-old sins. And if I leave that memory there, guys, and I never bring it out, dust it off, and tell other people, tell myself, what happens is it gets categorized as a childhood memory. And I could start to downplay it. Oh, it was so long ago. And really, I mean, I was 7. Did I really understand righteousness and justification and sanctification? And I started to think, well, it was so elementary. And I'm draining it of its power for salvation. Because I just think, it wasn't that big a deal. And maybe that didn't really count. Maybe that wasn't enough, that moment of 7-year-old surrender. Do you ever feel that way? When we just leave it there, collecting dust, and we don't bring it out and bring the gospel with it, that can happen. But how about this? For those of you who maybe came to Christ in high school or in college. So for me, when I was in 8th grade, there was a night at youth group. That is a very high point in my story, where it was an emotional night at youth group. Imagine that. And I felt, again, the Holy Spirit come with the power of God and kind of wake me up from the sins that I had started becoming numb to. And that night, I felt like God awakened me. And it was the first time that I've realized that I could live for him. It was the first time I realized what it would be like to let the Spirit lead my days. But you know what? If I leave that night in just my memories, if I don't bring that out and recite it and rehearse it and tell you guys about it, then what I can do is I can start to drain it of its power. And I can start to be like, gosh, you know what? I mean, I was just pretty emotional. I was 14, right? Or maybe I was just crying and processing that night because I wanted attention, right? And it can just start to get watered down. And I start forgetting the power of God for salvation that I experienced that night. So guys, how do we keep those memories from growing stale? Whether this was something that happened a month ago, a year ago, or 4 decades ago for you. How do we keep that from being depleted of its power? I think it's by taking Paul's advice, his example, and reciting the gospel to ourselves. We need to understand that the power that saved us is still the power that lives in us now and that's working in our lives. We need to understand over and over again our need for the gospel. Let's not let it become a faint memory, guys, but let those stories, and there are so many stories that this room represents, let's not let it get turned down with time, but let it echo into our todays so that we can pull from that power that we experience as it works in us for salvation right now, guys. And what happens when we do that, guys, is that it will empower us, like Paul. Empower us in what way? Well, what he says next is he is not ashamed of the gospel. It helps us not be ashamed. So what does this look like practically, guys? What does it look like? I mean, a couple years ago, this was a pretty catchy phrase, to preach the gospel to yourselves. But I think it's good to make sure that we're actually teasing this out. Practically, what could this room of 75 women do this week to live this out? What does it mean to preach the gospel to ourselves? I think that it, at least at the start of our, or especially in the start of our day, and this came from some author somewhere, we could start by, instead of listening to ourselves first thing in the morning, we preach to ourselves. You ever notice that you do that? You just listen to yourself, that constant inner talk, and you're just almost like, we're just like a passive listener to our own inner dialogue. You ever notice that can be a problem? First thing in the morning, what are just those things where we're kind of half awake or we're groggy through the morning and we're just hearing thoughts about ourselves, our identity, our circumstances. Maybe we're looking at our day. We're looking at those relationships that are waiting for us, those decisions we have to make, that hard person that's going to be in the kitchen when we get out there. And we just let ourselves just hear that these problems are big, that we are defeated, that nothing's going to change. But what if When we wake up in the morning, we seize this opportunity and we immediately start preaching to ourselves. We take like the truths of Romans 1-7 and we use them as a weapon against our own negative or destructive thoughts. Those thoughts that have us circle the drain. If you're on a hamster wheel of thoughts or you're circling the drain, you are probably not rehearsing the gospel to yourself. So we take that moment. And when our sins or our problems or our conflicts come up, we capture them in that moment. And we use God's good news to redirect us in the morning. In the morning or whatever it is for you. I think lots of times what I am, what I fall to in the morning or whenever, maybe just it's when I'm fatigued, is that when I'm thinking about my sins, and I probably don't think of them as my sins. I think of them as my problems, first of all. I think of the situations and the people that are my problem rather than seeing it as my sins. But when we're thinking about those, lots of times what I fall to is management of those sins rather than giving them the solution, which is the gospel. Do you ever do that? What does it look like? Do you ever think or function like your primary role for the day is just manage your sins? Maybe even manage other people's. Nope, you better stay in your place, and we just kind of tuck it back in. We put it over here. We put it in this part of our brain. We push it off. We make sure it doesn't come up and out. That's just managing our sins. That's not what our sins need, guys. That's not what our problems need. What they need is the gospel. And we have the gospel. We have our gospel stories, and then we have the echo from those moments of salvation into our todays. That's what I think it means for us to preach the gospel to ourselves. But how about to each other? I think we have such an opportunity as women, especially as relational beings, to give each other the gospel. Every time anyone is bringing a problem to you, airing their grievances or bringing a hurt, I'm not saying hit them over the head with the gospel, but I'm saying, what about instead of the goal being just make them feel better, just make sure that I look like a good friend in this moment, what if we found a little courage and we gave them what they really need? That's not a sermon, but it's at least a gospel truth, right? And when the time is right and when there is wisdom and prayer, guys, we can even be so bold as to show them like the truths of chapters 1-3, which is about our human nature as sinners and what that sin deserves, right? These are some things that if we're not reciting them, they're going to come out real clumsy and kind of scary. But if we just start getting in the habit of giving to our loved ones and our friends what they really need in that moment, with the help of the Spirit, a room like this, a foyer like this, a town like this would be different. And I think that we can do that. It's actually the most loving thing to do is to, with grace and with the Spirit's help, to give our friends gospel truth. Paul's reminding the Romans, Paul's reminding us, let's remind each other of these gospel truths. Okay, so that's kind of looking at the recipients of the letter to Rome. But moving on, there was still 6 chapters and it got a little dicey. It got a little rough, guys. I was more confused than confident most of the time. Lots of times I was still feeling like I'm not smart enough for Paul. But here's another helpful Bible study tool. When there are tough passages, whether it's an epistle like this or part of the Old Testament that seems foreign to us or poetry that seems like it's another language, remember to put it in context. So here I am, I'm reading Romans, big words, rhetorical questions, all this stuff. I'm feeling lost and I have to stop and remember, this is a letter. This is a letter. Therefore, it has a writer and it has a recipient. And I have to actually picture Paul sitting on a stool. I don't know why. He has a funny little hat on in my mind and a feather pin, quill pin. I don't know if those were things then, but I think so. Poofy sleeves. I think I'm going like Renaissance, Paul. Probably not. I was picturing like, okay, he's a real guy. He's in Corinth, a real city. And he's writing to real people. And then I'm like, oh, okay. It's a letter. It's not as scary as I thought. It's not a textbook. It's not just a thesis. It's a letter. And I remember him. I remember that he's a real person. And then I remember he has a story. And what's so great about the Bible and with Paul is that we get to hear a lot of his story, guys. And I think that part of you, or a lot of you, know that. And so what a joy it is to be able to review parts of his story. So I just want to read some of it to you. I just copy and pasted it into my notes here because we're going to kind of be all over the place. Here's the first thing that I was thinking about. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians about himself, how he introduces himself. He says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, I win. I'm Alpha. I'm the top dog. I'm an original child of Abraham. And I was so passionate about upholding God's law that when this Jesus movement happened, I passionately opposed it. And then we jump into that part of the story. This is now in Acts chapter 8. This is talking about a man named Stephen. Now, when they, I think that's the Jews, heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Guys, remember we saw in Romans 8 about how Jesus was at the right hand of God interceding? So there's a little overlap right there. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, his Jewish name. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Jumping forward a little bit, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is Paul. This is the servant of Christ Jesus that we read about this week. This is Professor Paul, who was leading us through this biblical theology. This is Pastor Paul, who in chapter 8, we said, was going to comfort us from our fears and our doubts. When you read that, you're supposed to ask the question, how is that possible? How did Paul experience such a radical transformation? Great question. Then we move to Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is a crazy story, and I know that you guys have heard it before, but before tackling a book like Romans, we've got to remember this narrative, this story. We've got to see Romans almost like through the lens of Paul's story. And then we ask, how is it that he says he's not ashamed? Instead of being the memory verse, let's let it be the shocking verse of like, that doesn't make sense. He should be ashamed, right? He should be shy about his faith because it was getting people killed. But even more so with Philippians, we should say, how is it that you were not ashamed of the gospel when that meant that like the status you had as a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, like you would like literally be shamed for throwing that away. I mean, he was taught by like the highest status teachers, like rabbis, and he, that doesn't make sense. So we should say, why was he not ashamed? What can we pick up on from even just his testimony? And there's two things that I saw that maybe help us understand this. How was he not ashamed? So that maybe then we won't be ashamed. How was he not shy? So that maybe then we won't be shy about the gospel. Well, we realize that when he says, because it is the power of God, that is a power that he witnessed firsthand. What did that power do? It knocked him on his backside, right? It says it twice in that story that he is not up receiving this like a student. He is humbled and on his backside. And there's some beautiful old artwork that actually shows that he was knocked off of his horse, which we don't have proof of that, but it would make sense that in that moment that Jesus introduces himself, Paul is knocked off of his high horse, if you will. You like that? When he talks about the power, guys, it's not just like a word he chose. It's something he experienced. And that's why he's not ashamed. So I wonder if it would be good for us to try and remember and to recall our first experience of the power of God for salvation. Different for all of us. Some of us, it's a one-moment memory. Some of us, it was a wide turn. We would maybe say it was stretched out over months. Some of us, and some in the Sunday morning group, would say, I don't know if I've experienced the power of God for salvation yet. The other thing I love about his testimony that I think helps us understand why he was not ashamed is maybe because of how Jesus introduced himself. So did you catch on to that? He says, who are you? And he says, this is Jesus whom you are persecuting me. Why does he say persecuting me? Guys, we saw it several times. Who was Paul persecuting? Who was Saul persecuting? The church. The Christians, right? Where's Jesus? He's not still in the flesh walking in Jerusalem. He's ascended into heaven. And yet Jesus comes to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That should make us curious. What's going on here? And what significance does it have? Guys, Paul had been ravaging the church, and now in the moment of introduction to Jesus, to Yahweh, Jesus is introducing him to this idea of union with Christ. Now, theology books hadn't been written, systematic theology hadn't been written yet with a chapter on union with Christ, but it's okay because of what Paul would learn from day one. This idea of union with Christ, let's put it in like normal people, like street language, guys. Paul was learning that those that God loved and those that God justified, he would join. He would be unified with them. What Paul is learning from day one, from the very moment that he experiences Jesus, is that Christ does not stay far off. That in Christ, God would not stay far off, but he wouldn't just come a little bit close. He would come so close that he would unify himself with his children, that he would envelop them, that he would identify with them. In fact, it was so close that when his children suffered, it was as if he was suffering. This changes everything for Paul. He writes about it in all of his letters, this idea of being unified with Christ. Christ in me, he says it on repeat. And we saw it this week, and maybe we didn't fully understand it, but remember when we got to that part in chapter 4 about no longer being in Adam, but being in Christ? That's part of what we're supposed to understand there, that when we're in Christ, we change who represents us, right? I'm not enveloped in Adam anymore, in the death column. I am now in Christ. I'm in the life column, the victory column. This slave to sin under Adam. If he's my representative, I'm a slave to sin. But if Christ has identified with me, then I am now over here in the freedom and the slave to righteousness column. We don't have to understand all of it, guys. We can just start to pick away. And you know what we get? Even if we understand union with Christ this much, here's what we get. Comfort. When we suffer, we get comfort because we know that in our sufferings, God is not standing far off. That Christ is not staying far off, but that he experiences what we experience. Paul's persecuting the church, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That is how intertwined he is with his children, with the church. Let your minds be curious, but let your hearts be comforted, guys. When you suffer, you are not alone. It is not just, it would be enough to just know that Jesus came and suffered as well, but it doesn't even stop there. There is comfort in that. In whatever your suffering looks like, whatever chronic frustration, whatever unknown future, whatever loss, whatever answers you're waiting for, you're not alone. He identifies with you. He has unified himself with you. And what a comfort that is, because so often when we suffer, we feel weak. We don't get into our Bibles. Maybe we withdraw. Maybe we have a lot of doubts come up. So essentially, it's like our little spiritual resume doesn't look so good in those moments. Guess what, guys? He doesn't let go. Even when we are unfaithful or weak or tired or scared, he is faithful. And he represents us and he is with us. Paul was able to say that he was not ashamed of the gospel, maybe partly because he realized right away that Christ was not ashamed of him as he knew drew near to him and identified with him. So what about for us? Are we ashamed of the gospel? It feels a little bit like a youth group question, right? Like it just feels a little bit like, are you going to pray in the cafeteria or not? Like before lunch, right? That's how it landed for me for years. It's like, like the real quick lunch prayer or whatever. I had a hard time bringing it into today. What does it look like for adult women to be ashamed of the gospel? Maybe if you are still in school, if you're in classes, maybe it's testing and seeing if you are shy about your faith or keeping it from your professor because of, wanting to have a good standing with him or whatever. For us at work, guys, it is still a lot of the youth group things. Are we willing to speak up for Jesus? Are we willing to do things differently? Are we willing to share little bits of gospel goodness throughout the day? Is that the kind of advice? Are we confident enough in gospel advice that we'll give it to someone, even if we're not sure if they believe the same way? And then I thought about those of us who are moms. I think there's stuff here. Like, what does it mean to not be ashamed before our kids? As the kids get older, it can be a little bit harder to not apologize or not be ashamed or shy about how we're doing things or what we believe as a household. And if I'm feeling this and my kids are young teens, I think about adult kids and how much more so if an adult kid isn't walking with the Lord, there can be this fear, I bet, of not wanting to alienate yourself from your adult kid. But could we take cues from Paul and learn to not be ashamed and not on our own strength, but keep it tethered to the reason Paul gives? Why is he not ashamed? Because it's the power of God for salvation. And we pull out our God story, our testimony, our memories to feel that power again. I wonder what God would have us. I wonder what things he would have us change. What relationships need us to be more bold, not because we're performing, not because we're getting graded, but because we are loved and we are saved, and he's not ashamed of us when we let it come from there. Well, guys, I have one more thing that I learned this week that for the life of me, it doesn't fit into some little outline. It's just a devotional moment for me that it made me love the word all the more when I saw this truth from Paul's life. And this is what we'll end on. We maybe don't understand everything in 1 through 7, but what we do understand is a changed life, right? Like, this was super fun to go over on Baptism Sunday, right? The people that got baptized a couple of days ago, we didn't give them a test that said, outline 1 through 7 of Romans and make sure you know the difference between righteousness and holiness and sanctification and justification, and then get it back to us, right? No, we don't do that. What do we ask them? Tell us your God story. Tell us about the power of God for salvation in your life. And we get to hear those. So guys, when we don't understand everything right away in the Bible, we can find a changed life, a transformed life from maybe Paul's testimony or from our tables, from this room. Guys, and I was thinking just a little bit more about his story and where it started. What are the first bits of his story that we get to hear? And I was thinking about how, you know, Paul was able to write this hearty, cohesive explanation of the gospel because he lived it. But he was able to live it because he experienced the justification and the righteousness that God provided. But before he got knocked on his backside, before he experienced the power of God, he experienced the mercy of another believer. Because Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I've read it before. I never thought about how that prayer coming out of Stephen's mouth as he was in and out of consciousness was for Paul. Paul is standing there either in authority or at least agreeing with his death, with his murder. And he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then because of the power of God, because of the work of Christ in Paul's life on the road to Damascus, that is exactly what would happen in Paul's life. His sins would no longer be counted against him. And maybe that's why, through the Spirit, he wrote 8, chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There was no condemnation for Paul because Stephen's prayer came true. Paul was forgiven of what he did to Stephen. He was forgiven for all the sins before it, but he was even forgiven of all the sins that would come after that, because God would provide a righteousness for him and he would justify him because he loved him. I just love that quiet way that Paul's story begins. And I just can't help but wonder what that moment in glory looked like when Stephen met Paul for the second time. Probably pretty awesome. Oh, hey, I'm Paul. My sins were not counted against me. Let that be one of the things that we share with each other on dark days, dark semesters, losses, questions. Let's give each other the gospel. All right, let's pray. Father, so many of us have heard the good news so many times that because of it being so familiar, it has been depleted. It seems like it's been depleted of its power. Would you change that even this morning, God? Change it in me. Change it in all of us, Lord. That we would be able to claim that the power that can save is also the power that is in us today, enabling us and giving us courage to live a life that honors you and that delights in you. So please continue to help us as we dig into your word and as we share with one another. Amen.